We're going to pause a few moments before beginning the class, give you the time to use private prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather here. Our objective is to continue our pursuit of truth so that we might become better soldiers for Christ, instructed by your word on decision-making, the execution of those decisions into real-life experiences. The end game is to think like Christ and therefore produce divine good in the process. And it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will give us more perspicacity and ability to accomplish that end. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been noting in the fourth church, which is Thyatira, this verse in chapter 2, verse 20. I have this fact against you, namely that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And then she gets involved in teaching. She's a tenured professor in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And didasko is the word teaches. So she is involved in instructing people in Thyatira, some of whom are in the church there. This is where we left off approximately the last time. And we were noting some information about the city of Thyatira. I want to repeat that because it's important that you recall some of these details as we proceed. And we get this from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Thyatira was a wealthy town in the northern part of Lydia, of the Roman province of Asia, on the river Lycus. It was refounded by Seleucus Nicator. Seleucus was a Macedonian general under Alexander the Great and founder of the Seleucid dynasty. And he was governor of Babylon over a period of time that ranged from 321 B.C., down to 281 B.C. He received Syria and Asia Minor as part of his new empire in the year 301. Now, Thyatira derived its wealth from the Lycus Valley, in which it rapidly became a commercial center. The name Thyatira means the castle of Thya. Another name it has borne is Semiramis. And it is interesting to note the mention of Semiramis as the former name of the city of Thyatira, especially once we learn a little more about the religion practiced by its citizens in the first century. In a study of the origin of religion in Revelation 17, there are some fascinating things we can learn and will help us draw some comparisons between the Jezebel of Israel and the Jezebel of Thyatira. In Revelation 17, beginning at verse 3, we note the following: "The destroyer angel carried me away in the Holy Spirit to a place of desolation. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. Now the woman was clothed in purple, indicating religious power. As the tribulation moves forward, there is a religious organization that will provide the power to the beast dictator to execute his political desires." So it's interesting the power that religion can have, and especially one that has global impact. So this is indicating that the woman indicates the heathenism of religion and the dominance that it has as the tribulation moves forward. Now the woman was clothed in purple, that's religious power, and scarlet, indicating political power, and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand full of abominable things. She's involved in the phallic cult. And the impurities of her fornications, and that is emblematic of demonism, human sacrifice, and drug addiction. All of these things are rejected by God, and those who practice it will not come to a good end. You will note demonism, human sacrifice, and drug addiction. In the degeneracy of a client nation, these are the kinds of things that begin to emerge and then coalesce during the downfall of that nation. Demonism has to do with the fact that there's demon influence and demon possession among a large percentage of the population. And that ultimately, religion ultimately leads to human sacrifice. And there's drug addiction associated with that. Now, the excessive wealth of ecumenical religion can be seen in this opulent wardrobe that the woman wears. The cup is a sign of blasphemy. The utensils of the Eucharist are displayed in a ritual which has no reality. So you can see that they can incorporate doctrineless Christians that may have emerged in the tribulation, those that are lured away in this particular period of history because of their ignorance. There are obviously probably untold thousands, maybe millions, who have been lured into this global religion. The ritual is abominable to the true faith in God, and idolatry, which exploits sexual perversions accompanied with drug addiction and demonism, is par for the course. In verse 5 in chapter 17, furthermore, on her forehead was written a label, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Now, most of the cultic religions which have been in evidence throughout history have their beginnings in prehistoric Babylon. There are common threads which run through all the satanic counterfeit religions of the past as well as the present. I've often thought, in fact, I taught a series probably about 1986 on Mormonism. And it was interesting to me how closely Mormonism imitates the Masonic Lodge. And the Masonic Lodge, I know nothing about the Masonic Lodge, but I do know that you are you have to work your way up in that organization. And the higher up you get, the more information you're given, sort of secrets like a fraternity. And as you work your way up to a 32nd degree and a 45th degree or whatever it is, then you know all that is to be known. And you have a lot of power with regard to that. This is the kind of approach that Lucifer would use, and we can see that reflected in the fraternities that emerged in the ancient world, from which we get the Greek fraternities on campuses today, followed by the ladies who have their sororities. But all of it has a religious background, which is sponsored by Lucifer himself. So there are common threads which run through all the satanic counterfeit religions of the past and present. Now, verse 5 makes reference to Mystery Babylon as the mother of religion. The rituals, organization, and function that characterize the first apostate Babylon can be seen in its counterparts throughout history. And so the whore of Revelation 17 represents the tribulation's version of this ancient system. It's all satanically inspired, satanically motivated, and controlled through demon influence and demon possession. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, Satan delegates to the beast dictator his power and his throne and his authority. And so he's taking that, and now he's utilizing global religion to move forward his political agenda. That's how things play out in this particular section of Revelation. His throne represents a system by which he anticipated gaining control of global government. Interesting to note all of the efforts that are currently underway to move toward a global economic system, which if you do that, you move toward global government. There are even those in the administration who are giving some credence to the idea of the United States getting involved in some kind of global currency. And that's just a trial balloon, I'm sure. But the fact that they thought about it and were willing to say it is indicative of the fact they think it's a good idea. Problem is that even in the tribulation, when the Holy Spirit has been removed from the earth, we're back in the dispensation of Israel. There can be no indwelling of the Holy Spirit during that time. People who believe move forward as believers, utilizing the doctrine that is communicated to them by teaching angels, by Bibles that are lying around. These kinds of things are made possible, as well as dreams and visions. You're back in the dispensation of Israel. And therefore, these people have to hang tough with the information that they can acquire from these sources during a period of time when there are absolutely no restraints on Lucifer's plan to move forward with a global religion, which will ultimately give him global power. That's his objective. Point is, he never makes it, even in the environment where there is no restraint. Global government cannot be pulled off, and it certainly can't be pulled off in the church age where there's the restraint of the Holy Spirit. So all of these people who have that kind of a global political arena in mind will find they will be frustrated. God will not allow it to occur. It'll fall apart at the seams. There will be certain cataclysmic events that will occur that will put a stop to it or contribute to it. So all of this talk about globalism is just talk and hot air. It can't succeed because God will not permit it to succeed. Nevertheless, that's the big push in the tribulation. So his throne represents a system by which he anticipated gaining control of global government. And we call that system Cosmos Diabolicus. And this system can be traced from ancient Babylon down through history and continuing into the tribulation under the title of Mystery Babylon. Now, on this subject, J. Dwight Pentecost has the following excerpt in his book, Things to Come. The woman is a religious system. She symbolizes that. She dominates the civil power, at least for a time. The name upon her forehead should easily enable us to identify her. But in order to do that, we will do well to go back to our Old Testament and see what is there revealed concerning literal Babylon, for the one will surely throw light upon the other. Now we learn that the founder of Babel, or Babylon, was Nimrod, of whose achievements we read in the 10th chapter of Genesis. Now Nimrod persuaded his associates and followers to join together in building a city and a tower. And this tower, of course, became the first United Nations building. They called their city the Tower of Babel, the Gate of God, but it was soon changed by divine judgment to Babel, which means confusion. Now, there was a reason for this. They wanted a common language. They wanted people to join together under one government head. And this tower was an effort. It was actually a ziggurat, which is a tower that is built toward heavens and therefore closer to whatever god it was they were intending to worship. And so we have a global religion is behind this. That's Satan's first effort. You have internationalism that it coalesces around a common language. And once the Lord got a hold of that, then he said, we won't have this. We'll have different races. We'll have different nations. We'll have different languages. There's reasons for this. And so when you move from one sphere to the other, you have to be willing to coalesce, which means you amalgamate to the other, or you're not going to be able to meld yourself into that culture and that society. That's something we're missing in our country today. We're given the idea that we're a nation of immigrants. Well, we're not immigrants. My family came here in 1675. When this outfit was owned by Britain. And then, therefore, there was the War for Independence, and I've got relatives that fought in that. So we're not immigrants. Those who came after the nation was founded are immigrants. So many of you may be absolute first residents of the country. Anybody that comes after that is an immigrant. Now, what happens when an immigrant comes in? And they're certainly welcome if they behave themselves. The first order of business is to learn the Constitution, take the test, and pass it. And then to amalgamate themselves into the culture that has been founded here by our founders, which relies heavily on establishment viewpoint from the Word of God. And we've studied that in the past. And then as they amalgamate themselves, the best and most efficient way to do that is to learn English so that you can read all the pertinent books and pamphlets and what have you that will instruct you on our culture. And then you begin to learn that as you move forward. That is how you amalgamate, and that is how you become a supportive part of a culture. And that is missing in our country today. Now, the idea behind Nimrod's move in Babel was that he wanted to bring everyone together under one head. I assume he wanted to run the show. He's got a wife that'll pop up in a minute. And it was going to be a central government, one religion, one language. And therefore, this is satanically motivated. Now, ancient lore comes to our assistance and tells us that the wife of Nimrod was the infamous Semiramis. She is reputed to have been the foundress of the Babylonian mysteries and the first high priestess of idolatry. Thus, Babylon became the fountainhead of idolatry and the mother of every heathen and pagan system in the world. Everything that has happened since emanated from that original attempt by Nimrod to establish a global idolatry. The mystery religion that was there originated, spread in various forms throughout the whole earth, and is with us today, and shall have its fullest development when the Holy Spirit has departed. That would be at the rapture, and the Babylon of the tribulation then holds sway. Speaking to Satan, our Lord said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, the human race, and her seed, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union. It, referencing the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head at the second advent, and you shall bruise his heel on the cross, where the sins of mankind will be judged in his body. Now, building on this promise of the woman's seed who was to come, Semiramis bore a son whom she declared was miraculously conceived. And she sold that, by the way. People bought this, hook, line, and sinker. And when she presented him to the people, he was hailed as the promised deliverer. Interestingly enough, his name was Tammuz. You're familiar with that as a location in Iraq, and the name, I think, of one of its divisions of its army in times past when they had one. This was Tammuz, whose worship Ezekiel protested in Ezekiel 8:14. Thus was introduced the mystery of the mother and the child, a form of idolatry that is older than any other known to man. The rites of this worship were secret. Only the initiated were permitted to know its mysteries. It was Satan's effort to delude mankind with an imitation so like the truth of God that they could not know the true seed of the woman when he came in the fullness of time. Preempt the virgin birth with the fake idea that Semiramis came down with a child that was considered to be the deliverer. And she claimed it was miraculously conceived. And by doing so, she started a campaign that Lucifer was sponsoring that he knew ultimately would be presented in the human history in the fullness of time. There's no one among the angelic community that knows more doctrine than Lucifer. He has to know the enemy. He is an expert general. He knows exactly what is going on in the divine plan. He studies Scripture. He knows exactly what we're learning and how we intend to apply it. Therefore, he becomes an enemy who has infiltrated our side and knows our strategy, and therefore is very brilliant in aborting that strategy at every turn. And so he can preempt some of the things that have been prophesied in Scripture. This is one example of that. And therefore, when the virgin birth occurred, then he could therefore corrupt that with all sorts of moves to make it an idolatrous type situation through bric-a-brac. Now, the rites of this worship, therefore, were secret. Only the initiated were permitted to know the mysteries. Again, you see, it's cultic. There's mysteries here that only the initiated will know. You know, Paul took up that idea and used it to communicate how doctrine can only be understood by those who have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to understand divine thought. And is therefore taking the idea of the old mystery religions, we might call them fraternities, where if you joined, as the Gnostics had that going, where if you joined, only you could know the truth. We have the information, and then you can be made privy to that. But those who are on the outside can't understand this, and therefore they are ignorant and thus do not have salvation, or however they would phrase that. So with Christianity, Paul borrows that and says, look at this. You say you have gnosis. That's where the Gnostics have gnosis. You see, that's their knowledge. They've tuned into the demiurge And they've gotten this from on high. And that's their knowledge, their gnosis. And he says to them, you've got your gnosis, but what you need is epignosis. You need to go beyond gnosis. And when you go beyond gnosis, you will have the full details of what God would want us to know. And to go beyond gnosis, you have to have a supernatural teacher, that being the Holy Spirit. And to have him as a supernatural teacher, then you have to believe in Christ. And when you believe in him, one of the seven ministries of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit is the fact that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And with that filling, he will be your teacher and your instructor, and he will take you to epignosis. And with epignosis, you can know things clearly, the things that God would have you know. And so Paul borrowed from this in order to teach to those who were confused about this, for example, in Galatia. They were confused about the Gnostic theologies, and they were big into this Gnosis business, and therefore he comes up with this example. So going back to our excerpt here, Pentecost writes, it was Satan's effort to delude mankind with an imitation so like the truth of God that they would not know the true seed of the woman when he came in the fullness of time. Now, from Babylon, this mystery religion spread to all the surrounding nations. Everywhere the symbols were the same, and everywhere the cult of the mother and the child became the popular system. Their worship was celebrated with the most disgusting and immoral practices. Always get involved in the phallic cult. The image of the Queen of Heaven with the babe in her arms was seen everywhere, though the names might differ as languages differed. It became the mystery religion of Phoenicia and Astarte and Baal. But the original mother-child mystery was that of Babylon's Ishtar and Tammuz. In other societies, only the names changed. In Egypt, there was Isis and Horus. In Greek, they were Aphrodite and Eros, and in Rome, Venus and Cupid. All of these combinations are simply the amalgamation of the original satanic assault on the seed of the woman in Genesis 10. Nimrod consolidated the peoples of the world into a global society at Babel, while his wife Semiramis taught the curriculum of deceit to the masses. And her deceit was that she conceived the deliverer. And the birth of Tammuz thus became the fulfillment of the prophecy, allegedly fulfilled, the prophecy found in Genesis 3:15. Semiramis, therefore, was really the original Jezebel. Or should we say that Jezebel of Israel was really the 8th century B.C.'s version of Semiramis? Nevertheless, it is interesting to note that the Jezebel of Thyatira is a teacher and a deceiver in a city whose original name was Semiramis. Now, with this in mind, let's return to our outline of the city of Thyatira. The name Thyatira means the castle of Thya. Another name which it has borne is, as we've noted now, Semiramis. Before the time of Nicator, the place was regarded as a holy city, for there stood the temple of the ancient Lydian sun god, Tarimnos. Another temple at Thyatira was delegated to Sambethi, and at this shrine was the prophetess, represented in Revelation 2:20 by that woman, Jezebel. Such a prophetess would communicate to the masses messages from the gods. Therefore, she held quite a sway over the people of the city, and that included those who attended the church at Thyatira. Not all, but some of them, and they're being dressed down by the Lord in this passage. Thyatira was specially noted for the trade guilds, which were probably more completely organized there than in any other ancient city. Every artisan belonged to a guild. And every guild, which was an incorporated organization, possessed property in its own name, made contracts for great constructions, and wielded wide influence. Now, this is not going to set well with them when Christianity comes in and they can meet under a tree. It's not going to set well with them when Christianity moves in and they don't want, by mandate, any bric-a-brac. And there was a lot of industry in the city that made the bric-a-brac for those who worshipped these false gods and had these things in their homes and bowed down to them, all of which is condemned in the Mosaic Law, all of which is condemned in the Ten Commandments, especially number 2, which is overt idolatry, repeated with the other 9 in the New Testament. So it is something that we adhere to in New Testament worship called Christianity. Therefore, these people are very upset with the fact that if Christianity spreads throughout the city, there's going to be a loss of jobs. And wherever there's a loss of jobs, you have unemployment, and then the city council is going to have to come up with unemployment insurance, and then everybody's got to kick in higher taxes, and there's not going to be any work, and everybody's going to be upset, and they'll parade around in the streets and assert that they're going to tear things up. Powerful among them was the guild of the coppersmiths and the dyers. These guilds were closely connected with the religion of the place. Pagan feasts with which immoral practices were associated were held, and therefore the nature of the guilds was such that they were opposed to Christianity. It was taught by many of the early church that no Christian might belong to one of the guilds. Thus, the greatest opposition to Christianity was there presented. And so, you've got a church there. And this letter to Thyatira's church has been addressed to the pastor, you recall. And he's being given an outline of his congregation. And there are many there who've held the fort and others who have not, and they've been influenced by that woman, Jezebel. Now let's get some conclusions from all of this. Let's start with Semiramis. The wife of Nimrod, founder of globalism, centered in the original city of Babylon, Babel. She gave birth to a son named Tammuz, whom she was successful in passing off to the masses as the deliverer of mankind, see, a false Christ. This was the beginning of the mother-child mystery religions, which have been in evidence throughout human history since its inception in Babylon. I once, along with Joe Henner and I think Schaefer, when he was in high school, had to do field trips, and we went over to Cahokia and did a tour of the mounds. And I had done a little research on that, and especially, I think, when involving post-study of this particular section. And I knew that they were into idolatry. And I wanted to see if that museum over there had any indications of that. And so they do have a museum. And they've dug up, the archaeologists have dug up a bunch of things over there. And sure enough, there in a display case is a mother-child bric-a-brac. It goes back to 1000 A.D., approximately. That's when the Mississippian culture was in its prime. And so they have all of these things they've dug up and put in display cases. And I was very interested. I figured something like that would be there. I didn't know what. And when I saw that, I said, aha, Semiramis. Semiramis rides again. So whenever you see true religion, you're going to see the reflections of Babel and Nimrod and Semiramis and the original mother-child heresy that emerged out of idolatry. And therefore, you can see it over at Cahokia. At 1000 A.D. approximately, we go back to the beginning. We go back to Genesis 10 with this. You figure the date, but it's a long time ago. Jezebel of Israel, Satan's compartmentalized inside agent to neutralize the northern kingdom as a client nation. She introduced diversity to Israel in the form of the religion of her native Phoenicia, the cultic idolatry of Baal and Astarte. So everything's diverse in the northern kingdom. How well did that work out for them? By the way, she's an immigrant. She's a Phoenician. She brought Baal worship in with all its priests. So we have a lot of diversity going on in the northern kingdom. And say, oh, well, God did not put up with that crap, you will know. Jezebel of Thyatira, a prophetess from the pagan temples of the city, she infiltrated the local church and began to corrupt the thinking of members of the congregation through a false teaching ministry. Part of her message was an effort to seek compromise within the Christian community with the guilds of the city, with whom she had special interests, including not only religious, but also economic. She probably held stock in some companies around there, who knows. Her agenda was to convince the believers that idolatry was a legitimate way to worship God. Nothing wrong with the bric-a-brac, hand jive, mantras. Her agenda was to convince believers that idolatry was a legitimate way to worship God. Her rationale was similar to the current tactic used by those with worthless minds. Notably, we're all seeking to worship the same God. We just do it in a different way. You keep believing that. Well, this is diversity, and this is diversity taken to its ultimate end, which is the notion that reasonable people must learn to separate themselves from absolute principles. And this is a cockamamie idea that now has gained credence in the public schools and has so for about 100 years now. We're going to note why in our study shortly. Her rhetorical veil was that we all need to get along. Her hidden agenda was maintenance of continued profits for the trade unions and evil businesses which enjoyed contractual arrangements with the idolatrous religion of that city. Religion always co-opts evil. Christianity must separate itself from anything in this world. If government comes down and says to us, for example, let's pretend for a moment, let's pretend that we have a private school where we educate children beginning, say, at first grade up through senior high school. And it's privately paid for by members of the congregation. And so children that attend there can be taught what we decide they need to learn. And when they graduate, they'll have to somehow qualify in some magic fashion with those that would agree to let them in a higher level of education, like a university. There are ways to do that. But let's say the government comes in and says, we want to do this. You've got a fine school there, but there's some people who can't afford to go. And we're going to give you a check with a large number on it, so that you can therefore develop scholarships for people who can't come to your school. And we'll be willing to give you this large number if you'll agree to do that. And so the deacons will look at that and say, yes, that is a large number. And we could use a number that large. So why don't we do this? So you take the large number and you put it in the bank. And then the people who can't afford to pay the tuition come in, and you write that off because you have the large number in the bank. And then you find out that someone comes in and says, well, you're teaching thus and so from the Bible. And we say, yes, so we are a Christian organization. And they say, well, yes, but you're receiving government money, and you can't teach that anymore. You have corrupted, you've bastardized yourself, and you can't do that anymore. And there are churches who are taking that kind of money now, and they're going to find out that they bought hell. Do not associate with the world. The money will corrupt everything that you intend to do. And so we've carved out a piece of real estate here, and there's no attachment between us and the government. Not that they're not going to try to attach, and they may well attach. But we have to stand fast here and say, we won't do it. The 40 proclamations is off the press, and there are 1,600 pounds of books at Weldon's house. And we'll have those, they're just boxes sitting there. They came in late this afternoon. So we'll have some here tomorrow night. Have the grand opening of the book. And on the back cover, I wrote something that is sort of an introduction to the contents of that book. And it simply is evaluating the freedoms that we have that have been ensured to us by the First Amendment to the Constitution. that we enjoy, that we utilize, that we exercise every time we come here. The Constitution has given us these freedoms that are sacrosanct. And as long as we can hold tightly to that First Amendment and all of the freedoms it provides us, and it is never corrupted, then we have the freedom to sit here in this environment, this encapsulated environment, and learn the Word of God. And then move out into the community and use that information as the Holy Spirit leads. The priests and the prophets, that's the next category we need to note. All religious leaders are in reality clique leaders whose power lust must draw the ignorant into their web of influence. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a clique. Now, if you were in high school, I assume that you were, especially today. Cliques are established by the brand name of the clothes you wear, sometimes I'm told. In St. Louis, it has to do with your zip code. I understand that goes on. Maybe even your area code. And these are cliques, and it's like knowing the mysteries. In other words, you can't be a member of a certain group unless you have the right zip code. Otherwise, whatever it is they know, you're not going to find out. The techniques utilized by female clique leaders are to present a public persona of intelligence, beauty, and flair, combined with a sense of caring, sharing, and concern. Be careful of people who are really concerned about you. Semiramis pulled this off in Babylon, and evil women, driven by power lust, have developed both religious and political genococracies through these methods ever since. And genococracy is on the rise in the United States of America. Genococracy means a government of women, by the way. And that's the British pronunciation, genococracy. See? But gynecocracy would be the American version. And you have government by women. And so we have women who are actually telling our commander-in-chief, who is a man, when and when not to go to war. And Congress gave permission, but now we have a gaggle of women who do it. Now, Jezebel of Israel brought into Israel, following her marriage to King Ahab, 450 handpicked prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Astarte. So she's got her priesthood in town, the prophets and the priests, and they're evil as evil can get, and they're in opposition to the priests and the prophets of Israel, who have been corrupted in their souls, and as a result of their failures, there's a corruption within the souls of the people of Israel who therefore allow Baal worship to come in, and there has been little or no opposition to it. And so many have bought into it and begin to bow the knee to Baal, to which we find Elijah said, "I'm the only one left standing. I'm the only one, Lord." And the Lord said, "There's still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So there's enough here. There's a pivot. There's a pivot in the northern kingdom. There's enough people there to survive this. But you've got to go out there and you've got to quit murdering the priest of Baal. You've got to go prophesy to these people what they need to know. So the pastors in the church age have to assume that as long as we have the freedom to do this, that the pivot is big enough at the moment. And we have to take advantage of that. We have to therefore be confident that if we have the freedom to teach the Word of God, that God intends to preserve us for one day longer. You have at least one day longer to grow in grace. And the power of the Word in your soul as you accumulate more and more biblical data ensures another day down the road. And so what we do here becomes extremely important. Now these temples that Jezebel set up included chambers for sacred prostitution by homosexuals called the Kathish. It's a SH at the end. And the Kathishim would be plural. And the sacred harlots and lesbians were called Kathisha. And then Kateshayim would be plural. Such were the types who made up the priesthood and the consorts of Baal. Now, you may be saying to yourself, that's a pretty far down the road of corruption right there. Well, I read in a magazine today to which I subscribe that chastity is on the uprise in the United States of America among young people, ages 14 to 29. They've discovered in a recent poll that has been conducted that 29% of the young women ages 14 to 29 claim that they are not having sex, which means 71% are. And 27% of the young men ages 14 to 29 are not having sex, which means 73% of them are. This is not a good sign. And you say, oh, you're a prude and all this. No, get It's a Wonderful Life. Get those tapes. I have four specials, I guess you might call them, on marriage. It examines the biblical approach. And you have no idea what you're missing by messing with the system ahead of time. Jezebel of Thyatira was a prophetess of this religion. Her objective toward those in the church was to preserve the influence of idolatrous worship in Thyatira. So she's going to fight for it. She's out on the hustings doing so. She's preaching and she's teaching. And people are hearing and they're following. And the Lord is not pleased with it at all. What about this? What about being a person that the Lord has to take time out from his busy day to dress this crowd down and single out this woman Jezebel and take up space in the immutable Word of God? How would you like to be a person who took up space in the immutable Word of God to have your rear end chewed out? Forever. The word of, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Followers cannot be gathered unless the designated priesthood is able to effectively instruct the people into the doctrines of the anointed. Deception and duplicity are the tools of propaganda. And all the Jezebels of history have utilized them well. Well, the duty of the discerning, doctrinally oriented believer in the client nation is the obligation not to be led astray by the false teachers of a heathen religion. The only way to prevent that is to have the doctrinal moxie to identify it, because it's oftentimes so subtly presented. Now, when you decide that you're going to send your child off to a public school, you must understand that quite often in these schools, various from time to time I'm told, but the majority of them have what's called sex education, which really is sex instruction. And they go through their little rituals there and teach you all about the mechanics of the subject. Now, the only way to properly teach sex education is to go to the Scriptures and teach the soul first. If you don't understand the relationship of the soul of a man as to a woman, and the identification of the right person as you move through the early years of your life, if you're not aware of the right person concept, if you're not aware that God is the one who has designed you for another person, and that you will be patient with that idea and wait for Him to reveal that person to you, and then you have the opportunity to vet a certain individual by doing an American custom called dating. It's not entirely necessary, but it's a part of the custom, and handled properly, it's fine. And during a dating process, you will find out whether or not there's anything beyond attractiveness involved. You know, there's a thing called girl watching, and guys can stand around and watch girls all day long. Some of them make comments, and some of them not very nice, but nevertheless, they're observing. and some are more attractive to a given individual than another. Fred might think Maureen is attractive, whereas Lucas over there might think that Betty May might be more attractive. Whoever. So as a result of this, you have this attractiveness going on. Now, that's the first stage. You're not going to ask someone out with whom you're not attracted to. But in our society today, if you have the attraction concept, then you can be a friend with benefits. And friends with benefits means that you can go through the whole deal of all of the pleasures of marriage without any of the responsibilities. Then you may decide to be friends with benefits for a period of time and understand that you're simply not compatible. And so you decide to break it off and get another friend that will give you benefits. Then you may even get into an area where you think you're compatible and get married in compatibility without soul rapport. So there's this false sense of compatibility and you get married. And then suddenly you find out that you're not compatible at all, you're still in the attraction stage. And so if you stay married, say, 10 years, and you find out that the guy actually is losing his hair, and he's losing his pecs, and he's hanging out with the guys, and he's doing all of these weird things, and he's not the stud muffin he used to be, and he's not attractive anymore, and they call Lou. I need to call this off and put a stop to this. Well, irresolvable differences is what we have there. So the soul has to be taught, and the schools can't do that. So they just teach the mechanics of the act, and everybody therefore goes to lab at the final bell in the afternoon, although there's some schools where they have a lab during school, I understand. Now, some of you think that I'm being hyperbolic here. I am not. I've had school teachers tell me everything I've told you here tonight. I did not make any of it up, which is sad. The duty of the discerning, doctrinally oriented believer in the client nation is the obligation not to be led astray by false teachers of a heathen religion. And the heathen religion involves idolatry. And therefore, we have young believers who are really involved in an idolatrous cult that they're taught to practice in the public schools paid for by your tax dollars. Members of the church at Thyatira were doctrinally ignorant and were consequently under the influence of the prophetess Jezebel. And her tactics are typical and are being utilized by the present administration to educate the American middle class into accepting the largesse of a maternal government bureaucracy. And pick your administration has been that way for decades. The Jezebel of Thyatira sought compromise between idolless Christianity and idolatrous paganism. Now, the word for teaching again is didasko, and it is a progressive present. She is teaching progressively, action in a state of persistence, and therefore present linear action. As Christ speaks, she's in Thyatira, and she's on the hustings teaching in the Cosmic Academy. Active voice, Jezebel of Thyatira produces the action of teaching, and the indicative mood is declarative. It is a fact that she is teaching false doctrine to believers in the Thyatiran church. And next comes the chi, followed by the present active indicative of the verb planao. She teaches and she deceives. Planao. I guess I should put, people want me to do this because we don't have notes. P-L-A-N-A-O, planao, to deceive, to seduce, to be led astray, to lead awry, to gang after glay. Perfective present. It refers to a process which began in the past but emphasizes the present reality in Thyatira. Jezebel has persistently taught false doctrine to gullible believers in the church, and it's resulted in leading them astray, namely into the activities of the phallic cult. Active voice, Jezebel produces the action of the verb by functioning as a clique leader to a bunch of codependent followers in the Thyatiran church. And as professor in the Cosmic Academy, her students follow her into phallic activities. Indicative mood is declarative, and this is what historically occurred in Thyatira. It's current when this is written by John, but is now historic. That the deluded are actually believers is made clear next. A pronoun used as an adjective in the accusative plural noun, emas doulas. She both teaches and leads astray my servants. So they're believers. Believers led astray. Believers who were reared in that environment, as part of their behavior patterns, they have wheel tracks that take them back to that, and they were willing to go when a good, smooth-tongued teacher came by. And therefore, they've drifted and deviated from the standard, and the Lord is talking to the pastor at that church and telling him there are those there who are honoring that woman Jezebel with their listening ear. This is not good news for that pastor, by the way. Corrected translation now as far as we've gone. But I have this fact against you, namely, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She both teaches and leads astray my servants. Now, if you're going to influence others to agree with your ideology or your philosophy, your doctrine, your theology, then you must find a way to appeal to their consciences. Got to appeal to the conscience. They have got to be... See, the conscience is a filtering system that instructs you in what is right and what is wrong. If you can drill into a child's soul and give him incorrect information about right and wrong, then he will grow up with a distorted sense of what is right and wrong. And one of the key aspects to this, I think we note it pretty soon, is if you can get into a child's soul and get him to believe there are no absolutes, everything is malleable, and you're the one that decides what is best for you, and that becomes what is right on that occasion, that day. Now, it may be different for you a few days down the road, but circumstances change, and that's why there are no absolutes. And the circumstances change, then you can make a different decision, and it's right for you that day. And therefore, kids are taught this. There are no absolutes, except, of course, for global warming and evolution. Now, the conscience is the area where one develops his norms and standards. That's where you get the base foundation for decision making. What are your norms and standards? How are they developed? What is the source for what your norms are? What are the standards to which you subscribe? How did you come about acquiring them? Do you believe them? Have they in any way been adjusted? Have you left some behind and therefore gone to others? A positive aspect of that would be getting saved and then having the Word of God reconstruct the soul, renovate the soul, moving you away from wheel tracks of wickedness to wheel tracks of righteousness. And therefore, the renovation of the soul is a very positive thing and something that should be everyday process for the believer. But when you're instructed from the beginning in evil and there's no corrective measure through biblical study, you will stay with the erroneous norm and standard. Now, it is here that principles of right and wrong are developed. And so let's note something from 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, and then Titus 1, 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 4, 1. But the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines from demons. Now look at that. You've got the inverse of what I just defined for you when someone renovates their soul. You have a person who's got a lot of doctrine. They have norms and standards based on biblical truth. And then they deviate. Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, that is demon influence, and the doctrines from demons. That's the instruction from the Cosmic Academy. How does this happen? By means of the hypocrisy of liars. seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, how do you get your conscience seared? Well, there are people who have had this happen to them unwittingly. I believe that the people in our public schools who've been taught in all of these schools of education throughout the country that in turn have been influenced by the school of education at Columbia. They were taught this from the get-go. They were educated in the schools of education with this progressive ideology. And their consciences have been seared, believing that all of this is righteous and good for the little children that they will instruct. And unwittingly, they go before these children on a daily basis and corrupt their souls by means of hypocrisy of liars. Do you know you can lie and not know it? It's whatever you believe. Do you believe something to be absolutely true that you would stand up for and announce that you subscribe to that? Unknowingly, that it's a false idea. Hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And then Titus 1:15-16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Again, Paul has to take time out in the immutable Word of God that will stand forever to take up space to tell us about these people. And good for him. We need to know about those guys. But that is not two positive passages there at all. We have been told that there are people out there who want to get into your soul and corrupt it, either knowingly or unknowingly. And they are communicating hypocrisy through lies, wrapped in the truth, according to them. And oftentimes it is true. Oftentimes the lie can be sold wrapped in 95% truth, which makes it 100% lie. And look, they profess to know God, many of them. So therefore they get credibility from God for their message, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, if you want to control the thoughts, decisions, and actions of another person, you must first determine what he presently believes, and then begin a didactical process to change those beliefs to agree with your own ideology. And that is what public education is all about. We know the education establishment does. We know what the parents are teaching the children. So we have to get in there with a didactical process. In other words, a teacher that has the message that is going to go in there and reconstruct what they're hearing from their parents. And the sooner we can get started, the better. So let's do kindergarten and then let's do daycare. Change the beliefs to agree with your own ideology. And then set them free as they graduate from high school here in a month or two with the right to vote. Well, this cannot occur overnight. Thus, we see the effect of the progressive president of Didasco. Jezebel had to persistently teach the cosmic curriculum to these people in order to override the norms and standards which were already in place. And so please note from our previous studies on this subject that the verb here is didasco, which is the root word for the English word didactics. I've got definitions for didactics, and that's a good place to start to stop and start tomorrow evening with that definition and continue on with our study of Jezebel and the church at Thyatira. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to examine these things. They're pertinent to our present day. And you did take time out, Father, to address these issues as you spoke with John. And John recorded them in your immutable word, and therefore it is there for our edification. Therefore, may we take seriously these warnings, for believers were led astray by the hypocrisy of liars, the only defense of which is doctrine resident in the soul and deployed on the front line. Motivate us for the continued advance. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.